Well, good morning again. Thanks for sharing with us. And for those who are meeting with us online, may you know God's grace and peace. We're going to share in communion in a moment, so if you've brought your elements, you might like to get those ready. Those who might be visiting with us, there are some out there in the foyer, just a little pack that you can go out and grab and share with us if you would like to. Before we do that, I just wanted to remind you of the fact that many people have suffered greatly for the gospel. And one instance is that we read in Acts 16 of Paul and Silas, and they were seized, they were dragged into the marketplace in Philippi. They were brought before the authorities. Verse 20, Acts 16 and following says this: "They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received those orders, he put them in the inner cell and he fastened their feet in the stocks." Their suffering was not unlike, but of course not as significant, as the suffering of Jesus. He too was stripped, severely flogged, mocked, abused, pierced, crown of thorns pushed down upon his skull, crucified on a cross, and in dying he took upon himself the sin of the world. He took your sin and mine, and he cast it as far as the east is from the west. Through our faith in Jesus, God no longer sees our sin, but he declares us as righteous. We're right with him. Praise God. Praise God, we're forgiven. Let's just take and eat in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. We do this because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But he also took a cup and he passed it around and he said, "Drink you, all of you, drink from it." And so the cup that you hold represents Jesus' blood poured out for our sin, that we would be forgiven. Let's just give thanks and then we'll drink together. Father, we thank you for this cup as it reminds us of Jesus' blood, that he was prepared to go to the cross. He freely gave of his life, his lifeblood. And we thank you that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we thank you for Jesus, for the shedding of his blood, and that through him we know forgiveness, we know peace, we are declared righteous before you. We give you all the praise and the glory now for what Jesus has gone through for us, as we drink now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together. We'll come back to think about Paul and Silas and what took place in Philippi in a moment. Before we do, you know, when we think of the Great Commission, Jesus' commandment to his disciples to take the gospel to all of the world, we've tended to put the emphasis on the going. Go, therefore, into all the world, make disciples. And we're happy to send missios all over the world to do just that. But the emphasis in the Greek, however, is not upon go. The emphasis in the original Greek is upon the verb make disciples. In fact, the word go in the Greek is as you go, as you are going, make disciples. When you think about it, the 12 disciples to whom Jesus gave this command didn't go into all the world. But where they did go, they made disciples. And ultimately, the gospel will go into all of the world, to every nation and every language group. But Jesus' primary instruction was, make disciples. Wherever you go, make disciples. And he begins the Great Commission with the statement, a very important, significant statement that we need to realise is there before the rest of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. That means that all authority in the spiritual realm, in heaven and on earth, all rule and dominion over the darkness of this world of evil, so much so that Satan must now bow before him, Jesus has dominion and authority over all unclean spirits. Jesus has all authority. So spirits of addiction must bow before him. Spirits of adultery and pornography, spirits of anger and envy or drug dependence, all religions with their false gods and the evil spirits that are behind them, all satanic spirits assigned to the occult, they all come under the rule or the authority of Jesus, should he be invited in to be involved or to remove them. Now, I want to talk for a moment about fear. Fear renders us most ineffective as Christians. We fear rejection, we fear ridicule, we fear being labelled intolerant, we fear being labelled a bigot, we fear opposition. But for many Christians too, we fear Satan. And unfortunately, we give him far more credence and power than he deserves or has. We shy away from problem people because if there's some kind of a false spirit that's oppressing them, we don't tend to know what to do in dealing with it. And we're scared if we start to get involved in it that we'll open up ourselves to greater attack from Satan. He won't be happy with us. And so fear holds us back, renders us less effective. But knowing that Jesus has all authority in the spiritual realm, as you travel, journey, wherever you go, make disciples. Make disciples in all nations, of all race, gender, language, religion, political persuasion, no matter what god that nation might have been serving over the centuries. As you go, in all your goings, make disciples, teach them, baptize them. And Jesus concludes his commandment with another statement that we mustn't forget and link it all together, that he'll be with us wherever we go, even to the end of the age. The world of darkness, the realm of evil, Satan himself is not to be feared because Jesus has authority over them. Any opposition or persecution that you might come under is not to be feared, for Jesus has authority. And he's with us. He is with us. Therefore, in all your goings, make disciples. And I think it's from this perspective that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. We began our study last week in Thessalonica. We come to the second chapter, or the first 9 verses of Thessalonians chapter 2. He, Silas and Timothy, they visited the city for just 3 weeks. Many put their faith in Jesus. They became disciples. But were they growing in their discipleship? Were they truly becoming disciples? As we saw last week, they were indeed. Right throughout the region, their work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope was known everywhere, was being proclaimed. Paul and Silas, they couldn't have been happier when Timothy returned with the news that they were indeed making disciples. So we'll look at the first 2 verses of chapter 2. You know, brothers and sisters, and again, your Bible might say brothers, but the word in the Greek, adelphoi, is brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. So what had happened in Philippi? Well, this was the city that they'd visited just prior to their 3-week stint in Thessalonica. They'd come from Philippi. Acts 16 tells how they were in Philippi for some time, quite some time, and there was a slave girl with a prophetic spirit, and she was bothering them every day. She was speaking up until Paul snapped. Paul just snapped. And he commanded the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of the girl. Her masters were most upset about this because their source of income through her was lost. And so they had Paul and Silas stripped, severely flogged, thrown into prison. They were released the following day, but they'd suffered physically. You could call it torture. Paul says that they were treated outrageously in Philippi. Well, here's an example of the Great Commission being fulfilled. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And remember, I'm with you wherever you go. You'll face spiritual persecution, physical opposition, but I'm with you. The realm of darkness must bow before my name. Paul says that when they came to Thessalonica, they were empowered by God to speak, empowered by the Holy Spirit, even though they faced strong opposition. No doubt as soon as Paul began to speak in the synagogue, those who were faithful to Judaism began to respond in unsavory ways, with anger and criticism. And we're told that those who are faithful to Judaism there in Thessalonica rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace to start a riot in the city. And they went searching for Paul, Silas and Timothy. And when they couldn't find them, they arrested a few other Christians and they brought them before the city officials. Christianity was not welcome in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, Timothy, weren't welcome in Thessalonica. The gospel faced great opposition, but the gospel was not void of effect or fruitfulness. The church in Philippi was born in that 3-week period. The church in Philippi prior to Thessalonica was born, and the jailer and his family came to know the Lord and were baptized that night. And interestingly, he must have then taken Paul and Silas back to jail, and then they were released the following morning. So we shouldn't expect that our world will be passive toward the gospel. It won't be. It isn't. Our world ruled by Satan and his demons, yet Satan, who must bow to the name of Jesus Christ, they continue to work against the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom of light. Around the world, laws are passed to prevent the sharing of the gospel, but in spite of this, the church continues to grow and develop. Wherever there is persecution, it seems the church is most often at its most productive growth rate. And so we can be encouraged because of the power of God. The power of the Holy Spirit is such that the gospel transforms lives. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel. And so we expect trouble. We expect persecution. We expect opposition. We expect that Margaret Court will cop what she cops. And Paul seeks to address not only the persecution, the opposition, but the doubts that come into our minds and the doubts that came for those in Thessalonica. Paul knew that Satan would be feeding them all kinds of lies and doubts as they'd only stayed there for 3 weeks. Now, perhaps they were having these kinds of thoughts. If they'd left so soon and we're copping such a hard time, why did they leave rather than stay and support us, encourage us, teach us? What were they after? Was it our finances? And what do they want now when writing this letter to us? Were they just trying to give us a hard time? Give us trouble? It's very likely that those who were faithful to Judaism were sowing those kinds of seeds of doubt, suggesting that Paul and his team were only there for the believers' money. When threatened, they were quick to scatter. And so Paul seeks to quash those doubts that Satan may have been feeding into their minds. Verses 3 to 6. For our appeal did not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed, any greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. I think within all of us there's a deep longing to be accepted, wanted and needed. We seek other people's approval, one another's approval. Many men, as they've grown from boyhood to manhood, have longed to know the approval of their dad. Many a wife longs for the approval of her husband. Children want their parents' approval. Teenagers look desperately to know that they are accepted by other teenagers. We therefore try to please others to gain approval. Paul's quick to point out that he, Silas and Timothy, their only desire was to please God. There was and is no other motive that drives them but to please God, to hear those words from Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And for Paul, he would go on to suffer so much more, many trials for the sake of the Lord. I believe this is the primary quality that God is looking for from us, that of faithfulness. The world, it looks for success at every turn, evaluates and sets measurable goals to attain success. And the church can be easily drawn into that kind of thinking. But I want to suggest that our success is found in our faithfulness. Nothing else. Our success is in our faithfulness. Regardless of results, we're called to stand firm, to be faithful, full stop, end of story. As always, the results of our efforts are in God's hands and rendered effective by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul goes on to say, even though as apostles of Christ we could have been burdensome, instead we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. And we've spoken before about the Greek word for gentle and how it means so much more than being soft or tender or mild-mannered, as our definition, English definition, seems to be. It comes from a position of strength, but that one's strength is under control, like the strength of a horse controlled by bit and bridle. In fact, our English word gentled means just that, to tame or break a horse. A horse is gentled. And Paul says that they were gentle whilst among the folk in Thessalonica. And I think that as Christians in our culture, we struggle to be gentle. We're taught to stand up for ourselves, and amidst a growing angry culture, we're often not very gentle when we want to get our point of view across. The Apostle Paul warns us. 1 Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. You see, through the words that we speak, we can be one of two things, hurtful or helpful. We can bring healing and restoration, or we can bring great harm just by what we say. And so we're encouraged to be gentle with our words. It's very easy for us to see a sin or something that we think needs improving in someone else, and so we'll tell them. But we won't tell them very gently. We're often not very gentle with the things that we say. This is a silly example, really, but this example, you seem to be putting on weight, mate, enjoying a little too much of the good stuff, eh? The most likely result to that will be that they'll go away feeling injured and eat more comfort food as a result. Would it be better to say something like this? You're looking well, eating well, exercising, walking, keep it up. What have you been up to? You think that they might go away encouraged to exercise and eat well? We do need to be gentle in our speech. That means thinking about what we want to say and the way that we want or need to say it. Sometimes being gentle may mean saying nothing at all. We're often quick to point out error rather than promote positive change. And so in sharing the gospel, Paul, Silas and Timothy were gentle. They weren't harsh and overbearing, quick to condemn, point out personal sin. And they sought that they were not a burden upon them at all, but rather set a loving example for them to follow. They'd intentionally cultivated caring relationships, and their faith in God resulted in good deeds. And we've read about that. Prompted by love. Inspired by hope. Are we intentionally cultivating caring relationships inside and outside of the church? Are we being gentle with one another? Now, I notice that four times in these nine verses, Paul speaks of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ that motivates him, drives him, empowers him. He lives for the gospel of Christ. Is it the gospel that motivates you? Is it the gospel that motivates us? I trust that it may be the gospel that directs the way that we live, what we value, what we put our time and our effort and our energy into, the things that we talk about, what we live for. So in seeking to draw all this together, our motivation to endure suffering, to endure ridicule, to be falsely accused, to come under opposition, our motivation to remain faithful, to be gentle with one another, comes from our love for the Lord and the commandment to make disciples. All authority has been given to Jesus. He's with us and he'll never leave us. Therefore, in all our goings, let's seek to make disciples gently. Amen.